12. If you don't have your Bibles, the bulletin will be sufficient, I hope. Our text will be Matthew 12, verses 29 through 32, but I'm going to back up all the way to verse 22. This whole section here is one united thought, and we mustn't lose the train of thought, or we're going to lose the main intent of what Jesus is saying. Especially in this passage, it can be rather tricky. I'll mention one arm of the Christian church that has really misunderstood this, and I just don't see it's a very profitable thing to be in error in Scripture. So we have to be very careful here so we understand the mind of the Lord and His teaching to us, because this passage is full of comfort, knowing the Lord and knowing that He is Almighty, He's God Almighty, that He does more than we all can even imagine or even ask of Him in prayer. So give attention now to the word of the Lord as I read it. Matthew chapter 12, beginning with verse 22. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man cast out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? And therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Now, therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." Thus far, reading of God's holy, inerrant, infallible word. All flesh is as grass, and its beauty is as the flower of the fields. The grass withers, its flower fades. The word of our God endures forever. And this is the word that was just read to you. By God's help, it'll be preached. Please be seated. In the previous sermon, I began the sermon by the illustration of two bull elephants sparring in an open field. Massive creatures of great size and strength. And I hope that you recognize that saying by the people of Uganda. It's quite true that when elephants fight, the grass dies. There are repercussions. There are repercussions when behemoths come into conflict, and there are no two greater behemoths than the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. That is the cosmic struggle. That is the battle of battles. And we as earthlings, as mere dust, we are as the grass. And when this battle is on, there is collateral damage. The grass not only withers in that context, but it is thoroughly trampled, it dies, and the place is laid waste. Unless the Lord redeems in His might, the Lord does not come to waste. He engages Satan, and the devastation to Satan's kingdom is sure, and is laid waste. However, He does it to revive, to resurrect that which has died, and that which is trampled under the tyranny of this kingdom of Satan. And so that analogy still serves us very, very well for today's reading. We're dealing with cosmic powers. We're dealing with matters that are much, much above our own heads. There's no one here that can really begin to understand the strategies involved, either by the kingdom of darkness or the Lord's own kingdom of light. The struggle is spiritual. And the struggle is supernatural. And so, my friends, these are things that are far beyond our reach. But the thing that we see here that's important to understand is that the Lord is mighty to deliver those whom the Father has given him, as we read in our gospel reading, those who come to him. By no means will he ever lose one. He cannot lose one because he has given himself to us who have believed in an almighty promise and on an unbreakable bond in the Holy Spirit. We need to see, first of all, the tremendous power of the Lord Jesus, for he is not only the stronger man as compared with this fallen angel Satan, but he is the strongest, and he is almighty. The proposition this morning is that Jesus defeats Satan, that prince of the power of darkness, that fallen angel who was Lucifer, who had mighty privileges before the throne of God, the highest of angels. Jesus defeats this fallen, wicked angel by the almighty power of the Holy Spirit. And so we are never to attribute evil to Jesus or to God's Spirit. It is the worst that we could ever do. We'll see this in 3 points. In verse 29, we'll see, first of all, that Jesus is the only strong man that can absolutely plunder Satan. It's not just a matter of defeating the enemy, but you know, this is the thing about modern warfare that we don't do anymore. And I think there's good reasons, good ethical reasons why we should not do it. But the wars in ancient times had a payout. And when a conquering nation came and devastated another nation, they didn't destroy everything. They didn't destroy all the fruit trees. They didn't pollute all the water courses. They didn't salt all the fields. Because they knew once they gained dominion, that property, that place, that people was theirs. And so the concept of plundering is somewhat alien to the modern mind. But we'll take a look at what that means. Of course, when we study and we're preaching through the book of Exodus, we'll see that Israel, and upon leaving Egypt in the Passover, they plundered Egypt. And so they gained all that was theirs. The captives plundered their captors. And Jesus is not only ridding Satan of his dominion and pushing him back, but at the same time, he's taking back what was under the dominion of his dark kingdom. Verse 29, Jesus is the only strong man who can plunder Satan. We read there then, how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. The imagery is quite clear. This man is in his house, but his house is as a castle because the man is strong, he's well equipped. He's a man of war, perhaps, and he will defend his own property. He will defend his life. He will defend the life of his own. But all mankind, of course, we recognize by our further study of Scripture, is really born under a bondage to sin and to Satan. Now, I have to clarify right away that this does not mean that everyone that was born of Adam's race, naturally born, is demon possessed. If we're not careful, we can stretch this narrative too far and begin to draw some things out here that are really not meant for us to understand. This is not teaching that, but we do see that necessarily that if the kingdom of heaven is going to necessarily triumph, that the kingdom of darkness and of Satan have to be defeated, have to be in disarray, and have to be thwarted. All mankind, however, is born at this disadvantage. We're born in bondage to sin and to Satan. We are, in fact, Satan's captives already. Again, I have to be careful. Not that we are possessed of or even oppressed by Satan and his devils. But if we are not regenerated by the Holy Spirit, if we don't have the resident Holy Spirit in our bodies as a holy temple, then we certainly do only the will of Satan. We are his slaves, we are his captives, we are his minions. We are his arms and legs and mouth and eyes. And we are, as it were, led by Satan to do his will. We are captive to do his will. And we are helpless precisely because it's not because we're not intelligent. It's not because we haven't had good upbringing. It's nothing like that. It's not that we are lack religious training. It's not that we don't read our Bibles. The Pharisees were very keen on reading their Bibles. It's just that we are overpowered. The kingdom of God, the word of God, is not about this idea, that idea. This is not philosophy. You know, I love philosophy. You check my library, I've got philosophy books. I encourage the study of all kinds of disciplines. But this is not about an ideology. This is just a matter of power. Of power. We're helpless. We lack that power because we are overpowered by sin. We have been given over by God's good judgment upon the fall of Adam and sin. And there he has left us until he is happy to come to our rescue with his good kingdom and our Lord Jesus Christ. All mankind is born in bondage, and so no mere man is able to loose the chains of this spiritual bondage. No one born of Adam per se, alone, without any other help, is able to loose the chains of the spiritual bondage. Man is born spiritually dead in sins and trespasses. And these chains, as I mentioned just now, are God's righteous judgment for sin. God has revealed his glory in the heavens and in the earth. And we must admit that the Bible teaches that God is altogether merciful. He's absolutely, infinitely merciful. And he is mercy itself as an attribute. And at the same time, mysteriously, but not another part of him, but in his same simplicity, he is also a God who is most just. And he will not abide with sin. There's no shadow of turning with him. Sin cannot live in his presence. And so these chains are God's own righteous judgment on mankind for our rebellion in Adam. Satan is just too powerful for us. The Lord has given us over by our death in Adam. For he warned us, if in the day that you eat of this tree, of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. He has given us over to a cell, a prison house of bronze bars, much too strong for anyone to break out. But then, my friends, Jesus, of course, is no mere man. He is born of Mary, and so he is man, but he is born immediately of the Holy Spirit. And so he is divine as well as being human. And the advantage then that we see, my friends, is that we have a help in the Lord Jesus as being able to bring that divinity to bear to humanity and bring our humanity both back to him and God in the Godhead. And so he is really the only mediator, the only one that can come between God's wrath, justly merited at the rebellion of our first parent, and then redeem and take back that which has been given over to captivity. Again, the imagery of Exodus is very, very helpful. I hope that you will consider coming to our evening services as we explore how God reveals his great name, the I Am, in the redemption of his people from again, a Pharaoh that was too powerful for his people. Jesus is no mere man. He's the God-man, and Jesus came for expressly for this purpose. His plan was to save his people from their sin. Now, we tend to think of sin as something that's done, as something that's particularly done by us on occasion. Oh, I sinned. Yes, that is sin. Any transgression of the law is sin. Any falling short of the glory of God, that is to say, his excellency and his moral precepts, is sin. However, sin is more than that. It involves a dominion. Sin involves corruption, a decaying. Sin involves guilt, which puts us even more under the displeasure of God if it doesn't find a cure in the Lord Jesus. But Jesus then is the strong man, and he can take back any captive from this bronze cell, this bronze barred cell of Satan that he likes. He can take back any and all captives, and this is what he does. This is what a redeemer does. This is what Moses was called to do in Egypt. I mean, this is really the most valuable paradigm, aside from the cross and the plain teachings in the epistles in the New Testament, of how Christ delivers his captivity and brings these captive ones back. Apart from that, is the clearest illustration of what we mean by redemption. Jesus came as this answer to our bondage. We have fallen prey of our own blame. You might blame Adam, but we would have done the same thing. Perfect man, perfect environment, perfect paradise. One simple commandment. Eve was deceived, but Adam transgressed willingly. He broke the covenant. And so, my friends, Jesus is that man who now represents us, and he can take back. He takes back Satan at will. Why? Well, the key, of course, here in this title of being the son of David, and David, of course, was an anointed prophet, and he was the anointed king of Israel, and he was one who was valiant at war, valiant in protecting God's people, valiant against the enemies, and he was that one that the Lord regarded as a man after his own heart. The anointing of the Lord Jesus Christ was spiritual, and it was something that he bears in his name. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is christened with the Holy Spirit. He is Messiah in the Hebrew, meaning that he is the one who is with the fullness of the anointing. He is the anointed one. And this power that he exhibits as he is now preaching the kingdom going forward is an illustration of the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Now, when the Holy Spirit anoints, he distinguishes for leadership. The Holy Spirit distinguishes so that the people of God can go forward and that the kingdom of darkness can fall backwards. He is the one, the Holy Spirit is the one who consistently, and especially in a public manner, now he's not restricted to working in public, but as far as the anticipated king who is to redeem Israel, he is the one who is paramountly to be looked to as the one who is gaining, who gives power and represents the Godhead in the midst of his people. He does so then, the Lord Jesus, he says himself, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, my friends, as we learned from John, in John chapter 3, we read that the wind will come and go as it wants. No one can command the wind. No mere man, that is to say. No mere man can command the wind. The Spirit has an ability to blow in, sometimes gently, sometimes fiercely. The wind has ability to knock down buildings and cause all manner of disturbance in the ocean. It is a powerful, powerful, powerful force. And so what we are saying here, that when Jesus is going forward in his kingdom, this Holy Spirit is empowering Jesus to perform the will of God and to take back that which has been given over to captivity irresistibly. Now, this is a central teaching of the Scriptures, without which, my friends, I'm not saying, you know, we're not trying to make you Calvinists here. We're just trying to help you understand your Bible. Because without this idea that God is almighty, that we have no God, it lends itself to complete impiety. If God is not the almighty God who can do things irresistibly according to his will, then all manner of Scripture is broken, is laid waste. He does his counsel in heaven and earth. No one can stay his hand or even ask him, what are you doing? We are the clay and he is the potter. He commands and it's as good as done. Out of the darkness, he says, let there be light, and there it is. And so we're dealing, my friends, with an irresistible power as the kingdom goes forward. And of course, in the context here, beginning of verse 22, this demon-oppressed man came And he showed his power with this one who was blind and mute. And then he's able to see and he's able to speak. My friends, the first thing we need to understand in all of life, whatever we have, we have of God in our material possessions. But whatever we are as Christians, we are by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have come to faith by his precious gift, by the irresistible loving power of the Holy Spirit. We have grown in grace. We have been given knowledge and grown in knowledge. We have acted in obedience, not of anything in us at all. Yes, we do cooperate in our sanctification as we become holier. We do yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit, but that's because of his mighty influence in affecting our will so that our wills become aligned with his will. And so he always gets the glory. That's why there's any forward progress in an individual soul, there's any forward progress in your families, in the church, and in the world. And so we must give glory to God. The true religion of the world, and the only true religion in the world, is that religion that gives all glory to God. It must be the banner. It must be the banner over every systematic theology, every book that's written. Because if we begin to boast in the flesh, we are absolutely confused. And we will not understand the passages like this at all. Where Jesus is telling us that we need to be rescued. We're not helping Jesus to rescue us. I mean, by some analogies, it appears that some people think that we're helping Jesus to save us. But all we provide in salvation is corruption, guilt, rebellion, ignorance. That's what we bring to Jesus when we present ourselves as non-Christians. But my friends, we give glory to God in Christ because he's a mighty king and he's a deliverer. And especially, my friends, at the point of conversion, you must realize that you were in bonds, you were in chains, and the Lord broke the chains asunder. He opened your eyes that you might see his glory. He opened your mouth that you might sing his praises. And that's why we sing, because we are free. Jesus is the only strong man who can plunder Satan. Not you, not your elders, not your husband, not your covenant head. No, the Lord Jesus. We point you to Jesus, and he is mighty to save. The second point in the narrative, we have a warning here about blasphemy. Now, that's not a word that we see a lot, but it's actually not altogether that uncommon in the Greek New Testament. And the notion is there, of course, all the way in the Old Testament. But the second point is that to blaspheme Jesus is to align with Satan. We see this in verse 30. Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. Now, that seems to be a completely acceptable saying to us because we're so familiar with the Bible, we're so familiar with Christ that it doesn't seem to us any longer to be a very striking thing to read in the Bible in print. But Jesus is drawing attention to himself in a very amazing way here. You know, the Lord gathered a people to himself out of Egypt at Sinai, and he covenanted with them as a flock. They were in the wilderness as a flock. And so what Jesus says is, if you're not in this flock and being drawn by me, you're actually against my leadership. And that's what the Moab and the Ammonites and so many other dangerous Canaanite people who dwelt there in the land that was to be theirs. They did not align with Joshua. No, not at all. They resisted Joshua because they were not of the people of God and they were not being led forth. But what Jesus is saying is that he is the central figure. He is the one. He is the one that we must come to. And if we are not going to him, and if we are not bringing others to him, that is to say, if we are not conspiring with God in Jesus, and we are not conspiring with one another and bringing others to Christ, then we are actually aligning with Satan. Now, to blaspheme means to speak unjustly against, to deride, or to revile. To revile. And this is a hallmark of the devil. And the devil gets his name because he is an accuser. He likes to point out that we are not worthy of ourselves. He likes to remind us of that, and it's a very clever strategy because it works. And here's why it works: because we should know that of ourselves we are not worthy. This is how clever this man is. Because if we were to rise up against him as our consciences accuse us and say, no, why am I feeling bad? I'm a good guy. And you rise up and you begin to think, well, I'm glad I'm not like that neighbor of mine. He never goes to church. And he doesn't, look, he's not gathering with Jesus. He's scattering. So he's an enemy. I'm glad I'm not like that. And you begin to boast and you begin to think and prop yourself up and say, no, there's a wide distinction between me and all flesh. He's got you. He's got you. You've taken his bait. But my friends, what he does is he accuses you not that you might repent and be humbled. It's because the Lord, the Holy Spirit is coming to you and he's accusing you, you might say. Although that's not a really good word. It has bad connotations. The Lord, the Holy Spirit comes to convict you, which is a word that is so closely aligned to accuse that it needs some finding, some refinement, some distinction. But when Satan comes, he comes to revile. He comes not that you might see yourself in your sin and turn to the Savior. He comes that you might see your sin and despair. Now, we're all sinners here. And if all we're doing is indicating our sin to one another, we're playing into the devil's trump card. We're playing into his game. When we say, hey, brother, you've sinned, it's because we want to see the sin and turn from it and recover righteousness. We must address sin, but not in the manner that the devil does. The devil does this unjustly, with hatred. His motivation is of hatred, not to glorify God, not to advance righteousness. He means to deride, he means to revile and destroy. But all of those who do not believe and obey Jesus really are against Jesus and are for Jesus. And so we have to be very careful how we deal with one another and how we perceive one another. All who do not welcome then Jesus, all who do not welcome Jesus to participate in his kingdom's coming are really scatterers. Many people don't see that. Most people today would probably think, no, we're not against God. Why do you think? No, I don't even believe in God, but really if he does exist, I don't see myself as being against God. But they're very much deceived in this. Oh, they're very sincere, but they're very sincerely deceived. We have to recognize that the Bible tells us really what our hearts are about. And what Jesus says here is if we are not cooperating in the forward movement of his kingdom, we are, again, advancing the kingdom of darkness and fighting the light. And so, my friends, we cannot halt between two opinions. Jesus said, whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me, scatter. We can't sit here and say, well, it sounds like a good proposition to be forgiven of our sins, but I'm not ready. I'm not ready to yield myself wholly to the Lord Jesus. I see that there are many benefits, but I'll just wait and repent at the last. Maybe if I confess my sins, maybe just at the last of my life, let me live my life. But my friends, all the while, you are making life on earth more and more precarious. You are lending violence and rebellion to this world. You are aiding and abetting the very enemy of the Prince of Peace. Same. Who do not welcome Jesus, who do not participate in his kingdom's coming, you're scattering. The same thing goes for Jesus' heralds, which is in the context of chapters 11 and 12. Those disciples are being taught. They're in a kind of seminary with Jesus. And as they go out in the name of the Lord, they're proclaiming the kingdom. They're admonishing people to repent and working signs and miracles. And those we saw before in the previous preaching, And some accepted them, and they were welcome into their houses, and some were rebuffed, rejected, and reproved. So you have to be very careful not to speak against the Lord Jesus, or to dismiss him casually, or to set him aside, because that sin of omission is much greater than you think. To blaspheme, or just to even think evil of Jesus, as though he would not do you all good, is really to align with Satan. Finally, the last point is that Jesus here warns that blasphemy, this blasphemy is a very grievous sin. Now, not all sins are equally heinous or dangerous or offensive. They're not all equally offensive to God. There's a gradation of goodness, and we see various positions of honor and distinction offered in the kingdom. Sitting at the right hand is the Lord Jesus. James and John, their mother asked for high distinction for her sons, knowing, and the Lord didn't say, well, there's no other distinction like that. We're going to have a very flat organization there in heaven. People are going to be more or less the same. No, there are distinctions in heaven among the righteous. There are ranks and orders and distinctions among angels. All the world's creation has distinctions in power of sizes on animals. And some are more colorful, some are faster. There's diversity in all of the cosmos. And in the kingdom of darkness, there is diversity, and there are strata, there are layers of badness, of corruption, of vileness, of hatred. And so not all sins are the same before God. God will forgive every kind of sin except one. That's taught here. We have the warning, and there is forgiveness for sins, but this thing about blasphemy is a very grievous sin and has to be looked at a little more carefully. In verses 31 and 32, Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." God will forgive every kind of sin except one. Now, let me just say this. God is in the business of forgiving unbelief. Before we were converted, we were unbelieving. And that unbelief is, as it were, a mother sin, giving birth to any number of other sins. If we're in unbelief, that mother sin is issuing baby sins all over the place. Everything we do is sin. Everything we do is corrupted. Everything we do is darkness. We're walking in darkness. We are darkness. Now that sin is forgiven very freely when we turn to the Lord by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. He forgives us our unbelief, because we've come to faith. And in turning from unbelief to faith, we see the Lord Jesus and we are justified. We are received into his kingdom. And we have peace with God and are justified by our faith in him, turning from unbelief to belief. The critical thing here is to turn. Because that, my friends, in turning is, as it were, the proof of your forgiveness. If you have trouble really understanding that you have been forgiven, then all you need to do is say, well, it seems like I've made some progress by God's grace here. I am now, at least in my heart, desire greatly to be righteous and desire greatly to stop sinning. The Lord regards the heart, and that's the very nature and exercise of holy prayer. And the Lord measures hearts, not the number of scriptures quoted, not the number of psalms sung in our private devotions. He regards the heart. And so, my friends, in turning, he forgives us. So it's a very common thing for God to forgive unbelief. But now, at your dying bed, if you think a simple prayer, just or a cry out to heaven, God, forgive me in Jesus, I don't know. But all your life has been so wasted. All your life has been so wasted. Why not give God the glory and turn to him now? Today is the day of salvation. God forgives unbelief when we sincerely repent. But this blasphemy against the Son of Man is Jesus. As a man, Jesus is a man. He's the Son of Man, and as a man, any word spoken against him is a breach of the second table. That is to say, commandments, you know, 5 through 10. It does not touch the first table of the law, which has to do with God. All of these sins of the second table are forgivable, and none of those laws address blasphemy of the Holy Spirit or blasphemy against God. Now, we sin against God when we sin against man, but that's different from the blasphemy that's being considered here. Blasphemy is of Jesus. That is to say, oh, that prophet from Nazareth, no, I don't think he's true. Look, he doesn't even have a proper genealogy. Who is this man, and where was he schooled? All these things raise suspicion and gossip and slander, and all gossip and slander like that, misdirected, is blasphemy. So Jesus is ready to forgive all of that, and we should be ready to forgive all those who have hurt us by saying lies about us or spreading bad reports. We should be ready. We have Jesus as an example here. But blasphemy against the Holy Spirit as the power of God manifestly binding Satan, see, breaks the first commandment against God, having no God before you, and the third commandment, that not to take the Lord's name in vain. You're ascribing to the Holy Spirit something that is really not in him. But the Holy Spirit, as the anointing of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he is demonstrated in power, manifestly. I mean, there's no contesting that Jesus has power. The Pharisees admit it, and the common people all admit it. It is a manifestation of power in binding Satan. And they, but this even in the Old Testament, was a capital offense. That is to say, it would be punishable by death. The Lord Jesus upholds that. It is still a capital offense. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit then is not forgivable, nor is it forgiven now or ever. But you see, it has to do with the manifest power, manifest goodness going out. Anything we do today, my friends, is going to be alloyed with some kind of sin. This sermon here is alloyed with all manner of imperfection. I would even say sin. But that's not the way the anointing, this powerful anointing, was being presented in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus then sternly warns not to condemn his person, but he more especially warns against blaspheming his merciful and gracious, perfect, powerful advancement of his kingdom ministry against Satan. Now that's the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus is warning about. It's really attributing evil to the manifest goodness, the manifest power, undeniable power of compassion and mercy and goodness of God's Holy Spirit, attributing evil to that Spirit. And there can be no greater error, there can be no greater deception, no stronger delusion, nor more unjust verdict, and no more sinful statement than to ascribe evil to God, especially the third person of the Holy of God, the Holy Spirit, as he is the one who becomes more manifest and touches creation more nearly than any other. He still does today. And so Jesus is here warning, because the Pharisees, in saying this, are in jeopardy of committing this sin. Now, Jesus is coming back to judge the world in the last day. And he has not said here, look, you Pharisees, you have committed this. The way I take this is he's still warning them, even though they're speaking all manner of evil against his person, he's guarding them, you know, okay, you're brushing up onto something very, very dangerous here. You've got to realize it. Yeah, okay, you can be mistaken about me, and all manner of people have been mistaken and will be forgiven, but concerning this manifest anointing of the Holy Spirit, no, you are in jeopardy. You are in jeopardy of committing this sin. Ignorance, and this is, again, the wisdom of Christ and his gospels are amazing. This is one of the main reasons why Jesus has this costume, this disguise. He comes meekly. He comes as a servant. He comes, as it were, shrouded not to deceive, but to protect the people so that their ignorance might protect them a little bit, as it did Saul of Tarsus. Saul was saying mighty, mighty evil things against Christians and against the Lord. But he did so in ignorance, and so the Lord forgave him. He pardoned him, and he called him to be an apostle. You see, my friends, if he had come in glory, if he had come in glory and manifested himself as a mighty angel, and people still went after him with their puny swords and spears, well, my friends, that would have been an enormity, and it would have been a blasphemy against that manifestation of goodness. Ignorance then will protect a man for a time, but we are called to leave ignorance, and that's why Jesus is teaching and preaching. Continued ignorance against overwhelming light of evidence, that's inexcusable. Continued ignorance of the things of God, where God is leading you, and you are more and more resisting it, more and more hating it, more and more reviling it and speaking against it, this evidence and this blasphemy will not be excused. Pardon me. And so we must beware never to decry the things of God as he has manifested himself among us as being evil, or to affirm that evil is good. That's the end of the line. That's the end of the line. When people begin to justify such things as killing children, innocent children, or aging people in the name of good, that's the end of the line. That's an abject minded bondage. This is abominable confusion. It's sin. And you are very nearly gone or forsaken. The word in theology is reprobate. Now, Jesus is warning this. Jesus is warning that the Son of Man will be, that whoever speaks here will not be forgiven. And so later on in the rest of this chapter, we'll see that the whole generation of the Jews is at risk. It'd be good to review what the third commandment really is teaching. It is a commandment that is broken much, much more frequently than you might imagine. You might take a look at the Westminster Larger Catechism, look at that, and see what this name, the name of God, you should not take the name of the Lord God in vain. It's much more than just saying the Lord's name vainly when you miss your putt on the green. It's much, much more than that. Do not overestimate, my friends, your power to repent. Do not overestimate your power at all. Do not estimate the power of your will. Don't overestimate your ability to convert. This is already deception. And that's the first thing that needs to go. Deception needs to go. Your eyes need to be open so that you can see that the bars and the gates of hell are open. And then you walk out with your beloved Christ. Because Jesus defeats Satan by his almighty power. And so we have to give him the glory in that power. Now, do you see this glory? Do you see what we mean by mighty, mighty deliverer? Do you see the Lord's patience at being slandered? I'm just completely overwhelmed at the patience of the Lord in ministering to his people there. He reminds you, of course, of Moses, who was also a leader, but had a very, very difficult ministry in the wilderness. But the Lord Jesus is putting up with all kinds of abuse. He perseveres with his people, and some are benefited. You see the Lord Jesus' zeal for God. Now he's not defending his own person so much as the truth as it is of the Lord. He's now defending the third person of the Godhead. And so, my friends, we must have zeal, not for the sake of our reputations, but for the sake of the Lord's name. Zeal is good. Zeal is a holy or a purified anger directed with much energy at restoring the good that sin has corrupted. Are we certain that we're through serving Satan? Do we need convincing that all he can do is damage, corrupt, destroy, discourage, lame you, blind you, and cause your mouth to be mute and not to sing the praises of your God? Are you through serving this man or this angel? And are you going to further resolve to faithfully and universally follow the Lord Jesus wherever he should lead you, taking up his cross, gathering with him, encouraging those who've come to church, perhaps bringing others to church with you? How are you then gathering with Jesus? How are you gathering? Could be through the fellowship of the saints here. It could be through participating in the missions, in your contributions, in prayers for missions, and encouragement. And how are you gathering with the Lord Jesus? That's what we need to consider here. Because if the Lord Jesus is to you this strong man who has taken you out of your cell, then your life is going to show gratitude. You're not going to forget the day of your emancipation. You're not going to forget the day that you were set free, because your soul loathed that dark cell. And when you see the blue sky and the fresh air and begin to drink fresh water and enjoy liberty, your soul knows it, and you will rejoice in the Lord your Savior. Or have we forgotten from the depths from which, the abyss from which we were drawn? And so, my friends, let us enjoy and celebrate with joy the liberty that we have in the Lord Jesus. And give him all the glory, because he has done something for us that none of our intelligence, none of our money, none of our goodness, none of our training, none of our study, none of our seminary, nothing could have done for us. He has delivered us from the tyranny of Satan, from sin, from death, from his corruption. He has given us life, everlasting life, righteousness in his name, forgiveness of sins, and an everlasting hope in the family of God, in the kingdom of God. That's the Jesus of Scripture. That's the mighty one whom we adore and we worship. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for deliverance. We thank you for salvation in the Savior, the Lord Jesus. We pray that we would give him all honor. We thank you for the manifest power of the Holy Spirit as he descended upon Jesus and, Lord, had him mightily, mightily to lead your captives into liberty. We pray, Lord, that we would regard your holy name and all your titles and names, works, and attributes, in all your ordinances, Lord, will you visit, may we regard them as holy. May we not do anything, Lord, that would cause us to ascribe evil or disdain all that you do for us. Now, Lord, abide with us and help us to be your servants. Forgive us our ignorance. Open our eyes and open our mouths, that we may be like those who are truly delivered and not those who are oppressed by the enemies of our souls. And we will give you once again praise. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's have our offering, please.